All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 1 to begin with. While December 25th is unquestionably not the birth date of our Lord and Savior, Yahshua the Christ, or the Christ child if you prefer, perhaps his conception date, because it would have been in probably late September or thereabouts that he would have been conceived in his, in December, late December, and so that he could have fulfilled and been born when he actually would have been born, and that would have been late September. But even though December 25th is not the birth date of Yahshua, and yes, I know that there's other problems with Christmas as well, but nonetheless, I often use this opportunity that this holiday presents to preach on the birth and particularly the implications of the birth of Christ, as I want to do with this message as well. It is an opportunity that God provides us when more people are thinking about the Bible, thinking about Christ, about God, about Yahweh God, whether it be negative or positive, there are more people thinking about Him now than probably at any other time of the year. And it is an opportunity for us to take advantage of and perhaps reach some people that wouldn't otherwise be known or otherwise wouldn't know or have the opportunity to hear what they need to hear. Now, for those who surely, and there will be some, who will not like my doing so, please consider that by doing so, by the previous statements alone, the fact that there are just from the statement that, hey, there are some problems with this holiday, its roots and other things that go on today in the name of Christmas and so forth and so on, and the fact that he wasn't born on the 25th, even just those statements provide an opportunity for people who perhaps would not otherwise question the date and other erroneous aspects regarding the Christmas holiday. I was thinking the Christmas carols, another reason why we shouldn't maybe throw this holiday and the opportunities found therein out is that you take some of the Christian Christmas carols and you'll find more truth in some of those songs than you will in the majority of hymnals in the majority of churches today. The emphasis that almost every one of those songs puts on his kingship. And not only his kingship, but his being king of Israel. And so there's an advantage there as well. But my principal objective in taking advantage of this season, this holiday, is to preach Christ. With that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Verse 26, and it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Out of all of the galaxies, some of them billions of light years across and billions of light years apart, Yahweh focused his attention, out of all of the billions of galaxies, Yahweh focused his attention on only one, at least so far as we know. Certainly only one as it concerns or pertains us and his redemptive plan for his people. And within this one galaxy, with all, trying to imagine, I mean, we have a hard time imagining billions of light years. We have problem imagining even a light year, but trying to imagine what that really entails, and within this one galaxy, out of all of the others, he centered in on only one planet. And initially on only one tiny country. What is it? Half of Nebraska? That country over there? Something like that, or the size of Nebraska. One county, isn't it? Well, some of the counties in Nebraska, I think, are bigger than even that country. And as it pertains, one tiny country, at least as it pertains to the story we're about to read, and in that one tiny country, only one town, and in that town, only one family, and particularly one woman. While Joseph was unquestionably an integral part of this story, at least initially, the chosen one, if you will, in this instance, was not a man, but a woman. And what a woman, as I've often pointed out, she must have been. For out of all of the women, in Galilee, in Nazareth, in the land of Israel, in the Middle East, in all of Asia, and in all of the entire earth, and to multiply the odds even many times over above that, out of all time. I mean, because for each and every time, for each and every generation, you can add that many more women in the Mideast, in Nazareth, in Galilee, and in the entire earth. But he chose out of all of them only Mary to carry his son. Verses 26 through 28. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. The fact is, ladies, while not chosen as was Mary, nevertheless, as one of his chosen ladies, you too have been called to carry his son. In your hearts and in your lives, as all of the chosen have, male, female, or male. In fact, anyone who doesn't carry the son is not one of his chosen. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Keep your place there in Luke 1 and turn to Romans chapter 8. And while we read what I'm going to read to you in this regard, I want you, this is not the point, but I do want you to, and it's part of the point. I want you to note the analogies or note what is analogous, what is stated as analogous in this particular reading. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. It begins by saying, So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Those in the flesh simply do not please God. You can be an Israelite. You can claim to be an Israelite in the flesh. Doesn't please God. Those in the flesh do not please God. But ye are not in the flesh, at least those remnant to whom Paul was writing. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit, now catch this, the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Yahshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Now I want you to note here first, again, those things which are analogous in this passage. You could say there's at least three or four things mentioned herein. The Spirit talking about that which indwells us. It begins by mentioning the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of Christ, then Christ, and actually then back to the Spirit of God who of the one who raised Christ from the dead. Now, either we have four entities, or at least three entities, indwelling us all at the same time, or the three are in fact all the same. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ are all one and the same being. Or we have no other conclusion but to believe that we're indwelt by three different entities, not one. But it's verse 9 in particular that I wanted to center in, where it says, now, and especially in regards to my previous statement, that anyone who doesn't carry the Son is simply not one of his chosen. Because verse 9 in particular says, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, which is the same as Christ in verse 8, he is none of his. If any man has not Christ indwelling within him, he is none of his. You cannot be a chosen, no matter what your claim to lineage may be. You know, regrettably, because of a great deal of false teaching that is so prevalent today, many people who believe they carry the Son, having quote unquote asked Jesus into their heart, or prayed the sinner's prayer, as it's so often dubbed, which is completely foreign to the Bible. Many people who believe they carry the Son, having again quote unquote asked Jesus into their life, in fact do not. Because that doctrine, that teaching, that prayer cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. Please, please write or email me if, like myself many years ago, you believe that this is how you're indwelt with Christ. Please write me, because I assure you it is a man-made doctrine and cannot be found in the Bible. And your surety, as I thought I had at one time in Christ, is no surety at all, because it is a non-biblical doctrine of salvation. But if, on the other hand, you are one of his chosen, demonstrated by the fact that you have done what the Bible requires to be so, you too carry the Son. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it in quite that fashion, or at least in that within this context of the fact that Mary was the one who was chosen to carry his Son. But God didn't stop there. She may have been indeed one who did it in a very special way, in a very unique way, but he didn't stop there. He chose other women, and he chose other men to carry his Son as well. Nevertheless, it took a very special one to initially carry his Son. Back to the account in Luke chapter 1, verse 29. And when she saw him, that is the angel Gabriel, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. You know, you think about, here is this young girl, young woman, who's never had this kind of experience before. An angel appears to her and says, you're highly favored in the sight of God. You can only imagine what she must have thought. Am I dreaming? Am I having a vision? You know, is this some aberration that I should be concerned about? And she wonders at those things much the same as you and I would as well. And the angel said unto her, verse 30, again, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. So have you, if you are one of his chosen ones. Do not ever forget that. And I think sometimes we do forget that. We forget. We get going along in life and things don't seem to be going right and we can look at ourselves and sometimes think we're failures. But listen, God doesn't look down and see us as failures. Not if we're in Christ, covered by his blood, and we carry the Son. We too are highly favored by him as well. You too have found favor with God, or he would not have given you eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to comprehend, which allows you to carry his Son. Verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. And she thought it was something before. The angel goes on, verse 31, and behold, thou, Mary, shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Yahshua. Not Jesus. Indeed, that is the English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of his given name, or Hebrew name, Yahshua. Yes, Jesus is the English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of his given Hebrew name, Yahshua. But Jesus is not his given Hebrew name. Let's not mistake that. It may be the common name for him in English today, but it's not his name. It wasn't certainly his given Hebrew name. Why Yahshua? And I think you all know the reason, because it's found in Matthew's account of this same event, where in Matthew 1 in verse 21 it says, and she, speaking to Joseph, the angel now speaking to Joseph, says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua, because he shall save his people from their sins. Here's a thought that I have never considered before myself until this message. How did the Israelites, there in verse 21, it says that he was to be called Yahshua because he would save his people from their sins. How did the Israelites become his, that is, Yahshua's people? How did the Israelites, it says that's why he would be named this, how did they become his people? Was it by maternity? Paternity? Or matrimony? I don't think I'm going to do this justice, but I think this is an extremely important thought here that we should give some thought to and consider. Was his name, here's the point, was his name simply reflective of the fact that he was of the same lineage of the Israelites? I don't think so. And here's why. Because his physical kinship with his people was maternal, not paternal. And kinship under Yahweh's system is always paternal or patriarchal. That's what determines, under God's patriarchal paternal system, who we are. Consequently, he wasn't named Yah who saves his people because they were his people by lineage, either maternal or paternal. But instead, they were his people by matrimony. In other words, they were the same people whom Yahweh identified as his people. Not by paternity or maternity, but as his people as far back as the Egyptian bondage. When several times, if you'll recall, Yahweh proclaimed to Pharaoh, let my people go. And whom he married in Exodus chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6. They were his people. his bride, who had subsequently been unfaithful and lost, for whom he came back to find, save, redeem, and remarry. And thus, the babe born of a virgin was not simply a relative of the Israelites, but he was Emmanuel, God with us, Yah who saves his people, who came back for his lost bride. Again, I believe that's a very important point that has tremendous implications as it pertains to the identity of the babe in the manger, who was to be born in the manger at this point in the story. Moving on from there, Luke 1, verse 30, it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou, Mary, shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yahshua. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." I want to concentrate. We're going to come back to verse 33, but before we do, I want you to concentrate on verse 32, where it says, "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Yah, God with us, and the Son of God as well? Yah, Yahweh, God with us, and the Son of God as well? Yeah. That is, if you trust and believe your Bibles. But not if you rely upon and trust your own finite minds, that is, the power of your own reason, thereby claiming that you know more and better than does Yahweh, and that your intelligence is actually superior to His, and thereby actually overruling God by placing yourself over and above Him. And in this sense, if you think about it, the anti-deity of Christ crowd is really no different than the anti-Paul crowd, you know, who reject Paul because they can't understand and they cannot, in their own finite minds, reconcile some of the statements by Paul in his letters. They reject him as a ringer and an imposter. And by the way, you often find the two in the same crowd, in the same camp. The anti-deity crowd and the anti-Paul crowd, not always, but you often find the two in the same camp. And therefore, it's the same problem. The same problem because they cannot understand how it can be. They decide that they know better than God and thus place themselves over and above Him. Verse 33 again now. It says this, "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end." Note two things with me, if you will. First, he's to reign over whom? It's right there. By the way, it's right there in some of the songs that they sing at this time of year as well. He is to reign over whom? Over the house of Jacob, his people, whom he came back to redeem, to buy back after they had departed, after they had sinned and became adulterers in his sight and departed from him. He is to reign over whom? The house of Jacob, his people. Don't tell me that the Israel message is not important. Listen, it may not be important to you, but it certainly would appear that it's important to Yahweh. Yah, who saves his people, is to rule over the house of Jacob. Indeed, he rules over the entire earth. But it is particularly so that he rules over the house of Jacob. And by the way, you cannot have two different kings at the same time. Now, in some instances, you may have a king and a prince at the same time. That is, a king-to-be, a king and a king-to-be upon the king-to-be upon the demise of the former king. But never two kings at the same time. That just doesn't happen. Consequently, the Father and the Son are once again somehow one, the same God, the same King. Or you've simply joined, if you can't accept that, you've simply joined ranks with the liberal anti-God crowd who back in the 60s declared God, that is Yahweh, as dead. Either they're the same God, either they're the same King, or the former King is dead. Secondly, note that he not only reigns over his people, the house of Jacob, but it states that his kingdom will never end. Now, you should note that it doesn't say that it would always flourish, at least here on earth. You know, that depends upon his subjects, and right now it's not flourishing. But his kingdom has never ended. He was not only to reign over his people, the house of Jacob, but his kingdom, in that sense, would never end. Both of which were prophesied of him hundreds of years before. Turn with me first to Isaiah. Keep your place in Luke 1. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and read verses 6 through 8 with me. Verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born." Now everyone recognizes and knows that this is a messianic prophecy regarding the birth of Yahshua the Christ, hundreds of years yet in the future. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Government, the kingdom, shall be upon his shoulder. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God." You know what that really, if you look up the two words and look at them for what they mean rather than what they, as they are translated, leaving mighty as mighty, it's the mighty Almighty. God, El, the mighty El. That he was to be called the mighty El. Listen, by the way, there's only one mighty El. There's only one mighty Almighty. There's only one. There's not two. And he was to be called the Mighty Almighty. But not only that, it says that he was to be called the Everlasting Father. Thought I'd never have considered before this message as well. When was he ever called the Everlasting Father? In the Scriptures? In the New Testament in particular? I don't know of a case where anybody addressed him as the Everlasting Father. But you know who do? Those who believe that that's who he is. He is addressed as the Everlasting Father, but only by those who recognize him for who he is, that he is the Mighty Almighty, the only one and only Mighty Almighty. Those people to this very day are the ones who address him as the Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace, and then verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. His kingdom will last forever. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this." Verse 8, "The Lord sent a word. Sent what word? This word. "A word unto Jacob, and it is lighted upon Israel." Those who rule with El, with the Mighty Almighty. And do not miss verse 9 as well. Verse 8 again with it, it says, "And the Lord sent a word," this word obviously, "unto Jacob, and it is lighted upon Israel." And, verse 9, "and all the people." The people, by the way, was, when the Bible often uses the people, it's often in reference to the people of Israel. as the context would show that this would have to be applied, and particularly what follows, and all the people shall know. The emphasis is on the word all, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim, the principal the principal tribe of the 10 northern tribed house of Israel. And even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, having been the capital of that northern 10 northern tribed house. And say in the pride and stoutness of heart, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. In other words, even the house of Israel who had been divorced, the 10 northern tribes whom God had sent into Assyrian captivity and dispersed across amongst the rest of the nations who had previously divorced and dispersed, he said, even they, at this time through this one, will know. It's not saying all people in this context, but all the people, all of his people, Israel, including even Ephraim, the house of Israel. All right, with that, turn to Micah chapter 5, another prophecy that's very familiar, or at least should be, and it certainly is familiar with a lot of people at this time of year. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now notice the last part, identifying who it was that was going to be born in Jerusalem, that he was one who's identified, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Who's going forth? Whose goings forth had been from of old? From everlasting. Well, Habakkuk answers that question for us. Habakkuk 1 and verse 12, and it says this. It says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord?" And if you would look up that passage, you'll see that the word Lord there is all in caps, indicating that the English translators had chose to take out the tetragrammaton, YHWH, and replace it with the word Lord. But if you go along with what the translators have done and do not replace it with the tetragrammaton or Yahweh's personal name, the Lord there might be somewhat ambiguous. You might just think it's the Son, Jesus or Yahshua. But in fact, if you replace the word Lord that's found all in capitals with the tetragrammaton, as Yahweh inspired it to be read, it reads thusly. And thou, art thou not, he asks, from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One. Look at Micah 5:2 again now. And it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." Who's it talking about? Yahshua, the birth of the Christ child. "Shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting," whom Habakkuk clearly identifies as Yahweh when you put the tetragrammaton back into that passage. The everlasting Father, the mighty Almighty. He is the one whose goings forth has been from everlasting, who was to be born in Bethlehem, yes, whether we can understand it or not, as the very Son of God. I do not understand why people have such a difficult time with accepting the implications of all of these passages and many, many more that all point to the same thing. I do understand why people have a difficult time comprehending them. Because it's an infinite principle, it's an infinite idea or infinite concept of the whole idea of the deity of Yahshua the Christ. So I can understand why people might have a difficulty, or they do have a difficulty. Everyone has a difficulty comprehending it. But I don't understand they're not accepting them. And yet maybe I do. Maybe I do. Simply stated, because they have neither the eyes to see, or the ears to hear, or the heart to comprehend. How utterly tragic. Because this is something you cannot do without. It is imperative to the gospel and to salvation in Yahshua the Christ. Back to Luke chapter 1. Back to Luke chapter 1, picking it up with verse 34 again. Or picking it up with verse 34, and it says, "And then said Mary unto the angel," listen to their question, "and then said Mary," and you can imagine, "saying this unto the angel," she says, "how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now do not miss her question. Her question is very important here. She says, how? How shall these things be? And why did she ask that question? Well, here's the reason. Because what the angel had just told her was scientifically, physically impossible. And she knew it. And that's the same question. That's the same question those who reject the deity, and so that you know what I'm talking about, that Yahshua is somehow Yahweh, are always asking as well. How can this be? And they come up with all of these quote-unquote impossible scenarios. How can the Son be the same as the Father? How can the one sent be the same as the sender? How can the Son pray to the Father and they still be one and the same? And they ask all of these, they come up with all of these quote unquote impossible scenarios and ask all of these difficult questions and say, how can these things be? Which is tantamount to saying or declaring that they're impossible. But I ask you, impossible to whom? To those, of course, they are impossible. To those, of course, who reject portions of Yahweh's word and who pit Scripture against Scripture, rather than in faith harmonizing them, rather than accepting by faith what they cannot reconcile in their own mind. And what was Yahshua's answer to Mary's query of impossibility? How can this be? Look at verse 37. And there it says, he says to her, to what seemed absolutely impossible, what was impossible physically and scientifically. He says to her in verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And that's the same response. The same response to all of the naysayers and all of the disbelievers, all who say impossible to the deity of Yahshua the Christ. Verse 37. "For with God, nothing is impossible." That's really the same way of saying what's impossible to you is possible with him. The same is stated in Luke 18:27, where it says, "And the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Yea, even the deity of Christ, that the Son and the Father, somehow beyond our comprehension, can be, in fact, one and the same." I tell you that if the virgin birth of Yahshua is possible with Yahweh, then the deity of Yahshua as Yah who saves his people, as the mighty El, the mighty God, the mighty Almighty, The everlasting Father is also possible. They're both impossible to us. So why should we quibble over one of them? Or quibble over one of them, excuse me. If one is possible, then both are possible with the God who is with us. Verse 38, back in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, it says, "And Mary said, Behold," and listen to her response now. She's queried, she can't understand even the fact that the angel has spoke to her in the first place, and then he comes and says she's going to bear the Son of God. But he tells her that for with God nothing is impossible, and she then responds with the following in verse 38 by saying, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Mary proved her worth. Mary proved her worth in the exact same way that you and I prove ours. Behold, behold, Lord, the handmaid or the handman, literally bondwoman or bondslave of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Which is the same as saying, thy will be done in my life. Let it be so, Lord. Or as Paul declared in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he said, I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Let me ask you something. When was the last time either Galatians 2:20 or Luke 1 and verse 38 was a prayer of yours to Yahweh? I have been crucified with the Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Or behold, the bondservant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. When was the last time you made that your prayer? Let's jump over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus and all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Where did Micah prophesy that he would be born? 730 years earlier. 730 years earlier. You know, the United States of America is barely over 200 years old. I mean, we think about that being a long time. But the prophecy of where Yeshua would be born was prophesied by Micah 730-some years before it ever occurred. Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Praise Yahweh. I tell you what, provide me any other religion's book of any other God that foretold so perfectly, intricately, and accurately the coming of their God or their prophet hundreds of years in advance. And I'll be inclined to think that that's the right religion. And this is just one of hundreds, if not thousands, of Old Testament prophecies he fulfilled. Going on, back to verse 4, it says, "And Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. That's what you might call perfect timing. A day or two sooner or later, and the prophecy would never have been fulfilled at all. But it was a perfect prophecy by a perfect God with perfect timing in order to bring about a perfect child. Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Verse 7, chapter 2, verse 7. And he brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room? No room for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for the Alpha and the Omega, for the very beginning and the end of all things? Nothing has changed, has it? Because there's still no room for him. In most people's hearts and lives, they hadn't thought about this before, which aren't much better than a cattle stall and its manger. But there's still no room for him in most people's lives. And while many people, I'm sure, would claim that they have made room for him, day after day after day goes by when they don't have any room for him. Too busy with themselves and their own little kingdoms. Despite the fact they know that he declared that we are to take up our cross daily and follow after him. We're to take up the cross and make room for him every day of our lives. No room for either the babe in the manger, or for so many today, the crucified and resurrected and living Lord. How tragic. Verses 8 through 11. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And so would have we been. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. By the way, I believe the belongs there. It's to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Unto all the people. It's a fulfillment of, it's in fulfillment there, that statement, essentially what we find in Isaiah chapter, or Micah chapter 5, and Isaiah, that even unto Ephraim, even unto the house of Israel, unto all the people, meaning both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and by extension, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41, anyone, by extension to anyone who chooses to embrace the Son and therefore embrace the Father. While intended, unquestionably, and we have avoided these Old Testament prophecies about Israel for far too long, and because we don't understand who the Gentiles are in most cases in the New Testament, we have avoided them and we've come up with some other kind of solution to take care of it. But while intended, according to the prophecies, without question, specifically for the people of Israel, I'm here to tell you, it's still good news to anyone who chooses to embrace the groom. Doesn't make them the wife. And granted, it's better news for the wife than it is for the, or let me say, is better news for the bride than the bridesmaids, if you permit me to use that analogy. But the coming of the Son of God with us, of Yah who saves his people, is good news for one and all. for the entire world, whether they recognize it or not, is it not? What if he hadn't come? It's good news, mainly for the bride. But again, if you'll let me use the analogy for the bridesmaids as well. If they will but embrace him, and even if they don't, even if they've never recognized him, it was still good news for all the world. Amen. Amen and amen. Let us rejoice with the angels, for unto us was born in the city of David, which was and is the Christ the Lord. The Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty El, Yah, who saves His people. Let's stand and let's rejoice. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice. While, Lord, we recognize that not all about this holiday season is right. Some of it's even ungodly. But Father, there are those today that are focusing in on You and upon the birth of Your Son, Your incarnation here on earth for our sake and for the world's sake, that would never do so at any other time of year. And so we take advantage of this opportunity that's presented herein to preach the Christ, to preach the babe that was born in the manger, who became our crucified Lord and lives today in His chosen. We carry the Son proudly, Father. We know we're unworthy, but by Your grace we do so, and we praise You now and every day of our lives as we surrender ourselves to You. We praise You and we glorify You, and we thank You, Father, for the birth, and Father, for His life, and for His death, for His burial, and His resurrection from the grave. It's in Him that we praise You and thank You. Amen.